Good afternoon, everyone. Jack, it's really hard to come up here after Kelly starts talking about making mistakes and being old and everything. So if I make a mistake, I guess it's good because I got a ready-made excuse, you know, getting old. Yeah. If you've been reading Scripture for any length of time, or reading the Bible for any length of time, which most of us have, there's a scripture in the Bible that's called the Great Commission. The Great Commission. That's what it's commonly called. And the word commission, in the sense of that Great Commission, it can be defined to mean granting certain powers or the authority to carry out a particular task or a particular duty. Great Commission, which is found in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And I'll start in verse 16 of Matthew 28, where it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now this is after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the 11 remaining disciples had gathered together in Galilee, in the place that Christ had told them to. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So here we have Jesus Christ affirming to his disciples the authority that he has and that he has been given, which is all authority, all authority. And then he grants authority to his disciples to carry out certain tasks. We'll read that in verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. Amen." Now the things that he asked his disciples to do are, number one, to make disciples of all nations. Number two, to baptize, and three, to teach them to observe all things that he, Jesus Christ, had commanded. And what's interesting about this, what's interesting about the Great Commission, is that two out of three of the items there have to do with learning and teaching. Learning and teaching. Learning is expressly specified by the command to make disciples of all nations. And teaching is specified by the command to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So you could say that teaching and learning are the primary things that we're supposed to be doing as Christians. The learning, as I noted previously, it's suggested by that phrase, make disciples, make disciples. I want to look at that Greek word that's translated there as make disciples. If you have your Strong's Concordance or if you have your Bible version of it, it's Strong's number G3100, and it's pronounced mathetuo, and it means to become a pupil or to enroll as a student or as a scholar. So part of that Great Commission is to cause others to become what we should already be, disciples of Jesus Christ. The title of this sermon, if you write down titles, is Being and Making Disciples of Jesus Christ. But what exactly is a disciple? Well, back up in verse 16, that word disciple is used. And again, we'll look that up in our Strong's Concordance. And this time it's close to that last one. This time it's G3101, and it's pronounced mathetes, mathetes. And it's a noun that means a learner, a student, or a pupil. So a disciple is nothing more than a learner, nothing more than a student. And usually when we think of that word student in our society in America, our mind kind of automatically goes to when we went to school, a school setting like high school or elementary school, a modern setting that we turn to in order to try to put that word into context. And that might be okay. I mean, it might adequately express what we're trying to learn, or it might impart the correct kind of meaning sometimes, but I don't think it really fully captures what was being conveyed here. To do that, we kind of need to look at that historical context of the Jewish religion at the time and see what kind of came to the mind of those people who were listening when they heard that word disciple in the days of Jesus. And we'll do that by turning to Acts chapter 22. Let's turn to Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, Paul was in Jerusalem in a near riot. I guess you could say it was a full-out riot had ensued because the Jewish leaders of the time, they had accused him of going against God, of teaching against God. So in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul begins his defense of what he's been doing. And he says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, that word, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today. I want you to focus on that phrase for a minute, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Paul was brought up, he says, at the feet of Gamaliel, which is, and Gamaliel is mentioned back in Acts 5 as being a doctor of the law, a professor of the law. And Paul says he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law, the strictness of our father's law. Now, what's interesting here is that term father's law, it isn't strictly referring to God the Father, his law. It's not doing that. That word that's translated fathers, it actually refers to physical ancestry, the traditions. The Greek never, when it uses that word fathers, it doesn't ever refer to God the Father. It's not that type of father. It more properly means the tradition or customs that have been developed and have passed down over the centuries. Our father's law, our forefathers, we might say, the traditions of our forefathers. So Paul is saying that he was taught about God through the prism of how strict the traditional laws of the Jews was, how strict it was. In other words, Jewish traditional law, which had strayed very far from what God intended, according to Jesus Christ, it had strayed very far from God's law. But Paul might just as well have said that he was a disciple of Gamaliel. He used that reference because that's how the Jewish religion was taught, if you were serious about learning Judaism. Teachers or rabbis would have students or followers whom they would teach. And you've probably seen movies, you know, where, you know, a bunch of people are following around the old wise guy, you know, and he's like, you know, expounding on it, and they're calling him master and teacher. It was a common thing, apparently, in Jewish society at the time of Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9 for a minute. We'll look at an example of that in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So Jesus had his disciples, but to the Pharisees, he was just another teacher, another rabbi with a following, with his own disciples. It was a pretty common setup, apparently, but Jesus was out of step with the other leaders of the day, because they objected to him eating with these people who were despised while the ultra religious. So while they recognized him as a teacher, as a rabbi, they knew that there was something different about him, something different about him. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" We won't get into that, but the point is, again, we see that John, and presumably this was John the Baptist, had his own disciples, his own followers that he was teaching. So being a disciple at that time, it didn't necessarily mean that you were following Jesus Christ. It didn't necessarily mean that you were being taught by Jesus Christ. In fact, at the time of Christ, there were competing factions in the Jewish religion. They had schools of religious thought among the Jews. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were just two of the competing mindsets of how the Jewish religion should be or what it should be about. So being a disciple, it could have meant that you were following any number of well-known teachers or rabbis at the time. And that was a cause of concern for Jesus Christ, because it had apparently become somewhat of a status symbol to be a rabbi or to be a disciple of a well-known rabbi. Let's turn forward a few chapters to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, we'll start in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Now think back to what Paul said about the strictness of our Father's laws. This is exactly what he was talking about, the overkill of the traditional Jewish law. Keep your finger here in Matthew 23, or put a marker there. We're going to be coming back in just a minute, but let's turn for an example of this to look at some of that overkill in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. An example of the strictness, the overkill of the Jewish law. Mark 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Jesus Christ, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered them and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honored me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." So here's that tradition of the fathers that was strict, that was too strict. So strict, in fact, that it made them actually reject God's commandments. That's bad enough, but something else happened, and flip back to Matthew 23 now. Matthew 23, and you remember how Christ was, we picked this up back when we were talking about the heavy burdens imposed by the Pharisees. We'll start again in verse 5 of Matthew 23. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So apparently this status had gone to their heads. They were kind of like the superstars, the rock stars of the Jewish faith. That if you put that into a modern, well, probably not so modern for all you younger people, but kind of like back in the 50s and 60s, where people going, Elvis, Elvis. That's how I kind of imagine this, you know, how they're yelling out, Rabbi, Rabbi, or for you younger people, Lady Gaga, Lady Gaga, whatever celebrity you want to put in there. They were puffed up about their status and their station and their position in Jewish society. They were proud of their position and proud of the influence that they had. Let's continue in verse 8. Jesus, still speaking, says, But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now when I was doing research about this, I saw that some read this to mean that it's wrong to teach, that there shouldn't be teachers in the Church of God, that you can't do it or shouldn't teach. But the lesson really here is that you shouldn't be teaching for that goal of being called great or mighty. These guys wanted to be the ones that the people looked up to. They wanted to be the ones that the people went to. They wanted to be that guy, you know, for the wrong reasons, for pride and adoration. And that in Corinth, there's an example of that. And that, this could have been what was happening in Corinth, an issue that Paul had to address. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and look at this. 1 Corinthians. Paul had to address a issue in the church at Corinth, and we'll start in verse 10, where he says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Now, we usually look at those verses under the context of division. And yeah, it's division, but it kind of reminds me of the Jewish system of having a master or a rabbi, elevating a man above Jesus Christ. Maybe that's what the people here in Corinth were trying to do. They were trying to, I'm not saying that Paul or Apollos or Christ, of course, had that, but the people under that, the people that were being taught by them, they were trying to elevate them to that position, to like, oh, you know, look at here. I was taught by Peter. I was taught by Apollos, you know, whatever. You know, they were trying to kind of, in a way, return to that mindset of elevating man above God. Let's skip forward to chapter 3 in that same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's going to finish a couple thoughts about this. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 3. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come are all yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So both Paul and Christ made it known that truly the only person we really should be looking to for our ultimate spiritual health is Jesus Christ. And others can certainly help to teach us, but we're all ultimately disciples under Jesus Christ. So since we are all disciples, learners under Jesus Christ, a question comes up, and it's a fair question. How do we learn from Jesus Christ? How do we learn from Jesus Christ? What methods does Jesus Christ use to teach us today? Well, there's undoubtedly a lot of them. But for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to focus on five things that Jesus Christ uses today to teach his disciples. And the first thing that I wrote down was his calling. His calling. Because before any kind of real learning can happen, that's got to be the first step. Got to be the first step. And Kelly mentioned King Solomon. It was interesting, but I also mentioned King Solomon as the author also of the book of Proverbs. And I agree that he probably repented toward the end of his life, because in Proverbs, let's turn there to Proverbs chapter 1. Because of what he wrote, he's often called the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. Proverbs 1, we'll start right at the beginning. Proverbs 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, even to start to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it requires a fear of the Lord, a belief in God, a belief that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. That's from the beginning, and that comes from heeding God's calling. A big part of that calling is hearing the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14. And to set this up, the Jews in Antioch and Iconium had stirred up a crowd against Paul and caused him to be stoned, and they thought he was dead. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. Verse 20 of Acts 14. Verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." That phrase again, made many disciples, it's that same word that's used back in the Great Commission, that Strong's G3100. And note how closely this making disciples is tied in with preaching the gospel. They go together. It's integral to God's work. It's integral to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's that calling that we just spoke about. God knows who are his, and he calls us out. He calls us. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Part of that calling, we learn God's will, which was formerly a mystery, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works in all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That gospel of our salvation is the good news of the kingdom of God. When Paul is talking about our inheritance, that's what he's talking about. That's exactly what it's talking about. It's what we're supposed to be learning about as disciples of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ taught while he was on earth. We know that. Scripture is full of examples of that. Without God calling us via the gospel of the kingdom, we're like someone who's kind of discussing college classes without ever really having been to college. I mean, we can discuss the courses, we can discuss the subjects, but it's going to be kind of superficial because we're not there. We haven't been invited to that college. We haven't been accepted at that college. So calling, his calling is really the first step to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1, which we just read, another thing is mentioned that greatly enhances, that greatly increases our level of discipleship. And it's something that Jesus Christ gives us to help us learn from him. It's something that really allows us to learn what Jesus Christ is trying to teach us. And that's the second thing that we need to become disciples, and that is his spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Because the things we really need to learn can only be learned if we have the Spirit of God living in us. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11 to read about some of the attributes of God's Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11. This is a fairly well-known scripture. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. These verses are a prophecy about the coming of the future coming of Jesus Christ, future back then of Jesus Christ. But what I want to focus on are the attributes: wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 2 this time in 1 Corinthians, for a New Testament example of these attributes. First Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to begin verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I read that and it just hits you. Think about that. We, the disciples of Jesus Christ, have His very mind residing in us. The same mind that is in Christ. The same Spirit. That Spirit of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Without God's Spirit, our calling wouldn't really amount to much. We would be, going back to that college example, that college student. We would be like that college student who actually does get into college, and maybe he goes to classes, but he's really not interested in learning. He's there maybe to party with his friends, or he's just trying to live on his own for the first time. But he has no real desire or motivation to learn or excel at the academic level. That would be us without God's Spirit. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at this a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 1, we were here a little bit earlier, but we're going to continue reading. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus was for God's Spirit to open up their understanding, to show them why they were called, to give them hope and knowledge of that awesome inheritance that's waiting for us. Let's look at a promise to His disciples that Jesus gave them, again, concerning His Spirit, and this time in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And the first disciples, those who knew Jesus Christ while He was in the flesh, They wondered how they would follow him, how they could follow him when he was going to be gone. How could they remain his disciples if he was going to go away? And Jesus answered them beginning in verse 23 of John 14. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." God's Spirit brings wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And that isn't new knowledge to Jesus when he's saying that. That shouldn't have been new knowledge to his disciples back then. That's just another way of saying what the prophet Isaiah had said centuries before about God's Spirit. Isaiah put it down on paper and God caused it to be preserved for us today. And that brings us to the third thing that Jesus Christ uses to disciple us, to teach us. And that's Scripture, His Scripture. Without Scripture, without a reference book, without a textbook, and I'm going to keep returning to the college student thing, we would be hard-pressed to learn from Jesus Christ. We would be that student there who is in college now, and he's motivated now, and he wants to learn, but he doesn't have any kind of study material. I mean, he has no handouts, no textbooks, no computer programs, no kind of authoritative reference for him to turn to. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Wouldn't be impossible, but it would be much more difficult. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, it's always good to remember that what Paul is talking about here specifically is the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the books of which much of traditional Christianity believe that it has no relevance for them today, no relevance at all. Let's look at some of the Old Testament Scripture, though, showing how Scripture has been important in teaching the people of God throughout the centuries. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles 17, and we'll start in verse 1 of Second Chronicles 17. "Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders. You know, I was at the feast, and I don't know why I struggle with these words so much, with these names, but one of the speakers at the feast, he just basically looked at this list of names and said, "These guys." So that's what I want to do here. He sent his leaders, those guys, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, those other names that are listed. The Levites, and with them, those two guys who are priests. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And I stressed it, but notice that they took the book of the law of the Lord with them when they went to teach. They had scriptures with them. And they must have taught accurately from God's words. They must have taught accurately God's commandments, because another way of saying it is that they made many disciples and were richly blessed. They made disciples of all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah. New Testament authors, they held to that same practice. They held fast to it. Jesus Christ himself referenced Old Testament scripture countless times. It's what they used. It's what they did. Every author in the New Testament directly or indirectly references Old Testament scriptures in every book. They use these scriptures to validate and substantiate the teaching that they were doing for Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians, this time in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." Paul's no dummy. I mean, he references proof in the scriptures about who Jesus Christ was. So again, we can see that scripture is a key component for helping us learn. And like I said, in those verses, Paul appeals to Scripture to prove who Jesus Christ was. Now, I was looking at verse 4. Have you ever looked at verse 4 and kind of figured, well, what Old Testament Scripture showed that he would rise on the third day? And I did a little research, and there was nothing really clear that saying that he would rise on the third day, nothing real clear. But the only explanation I could come up with was the book of Jonah, which they knew perfectly well what Jesus Christ said about the book of Jonah, that Jesus Christ himself would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. So he knew it. And Paul is referencing this, that he knew what Jesus Christ said, and he knew that Jesus Christ verified the accuracy of that scripture. Let's look at one more example of how Jesus Christ uses his scripture to teach us. And this time, let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And this is after Jesus Christ meeting with his disciples after spending that 3 days and that three nights in the grave. Luke 24, verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So Jesus Christ shows by opening the minds of his disciples to understand scripture, that scripture is a tool that he's going to use to teach them what they need to know. And he does the same thing for us, his disciples, today. He opens up our minds to understand his scripture so we can learn from them. So Jesus gives us his calling. He gives us his spirit and he gives us his scripture as tools we use to learn from him. And of course, scripture contains all the commandments and all the wisdom that's still applicable to us today if we choose to obey them. But he gives us something else. He gives us something else. He gives us his people. He gives us his people, other Christians. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35, I'll start reading in verse 30 of 35. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manners of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him, in Aholiab, the son of Ahishmak of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker, in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen and of the weaver. Those who do every work and those who design artistic works." Now, these were skills that God put into men via his spirit to work on building the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And notice that in verse 34, he gave them that ability to teach. And that's something that the Spirit of God can give us, the ability to teach. God can use us to teach others. Let's look at New Testament examples in starting in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of workings by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So in verse 11, one of the things that God gives some is the ability to teach. And the purpose for that is to edify or to build the body of Christ. Edify is just another fancy word for build up or construct. It's an Interesting parallel between this verse and the verses that we just read in Exodus, because in both cases, God is giving different skills, different abilities to different people to build things that house him, to build things that are an important part of the building process. And that, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that points me again. So let's turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all. And then Paul goes on to describe how, like the human body, the members of the body of Christ all have different roles to play. A toe isn't going to act or react to a situation the same as a wrist is. Each part of the body is going to react and behave differently. Drop down to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So there we see that about the teachers again. Different people have different talents and abilities. Not better, but different. Let's look at another example of teaching the brethren, this time in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul's instructions say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When I was looking at different translations of this verse in without, you know, the original Greek doesn't have the punctuation, so it, depending on where you put the punctuation, it can change it. Some were of the mind that when it's saying teaching and admonishing one another, that's separate than singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some say, well, you're supposed to teach and admonish through singing prayers and hymns and spiritual songs. Either way, it's really cool to think about. You know, when we think about doing music, you know, and if that is a way to teach, you know, through music, then those who have that talent, I mean, they're really teaching. Let's look at one more example of how Christ uses other brethren to teach. And this time we'll go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was somebody's disciple, Jesus Christ ultimately. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So Apollos was probably what we would call a very good speaker, a really good speaker, eloquent, probably knew Scripture backwards and forwards. He spoke, it says, he spoke and taught accurately. But even then, God used his people to build up the body of Christ even more. Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, taught quietly Apollos even more. They took him aside. And Apollos then went on to use scriptures to teach others even more, to bring in more disciples. So that's four things so far that Jesus Christ uses to teach us. And to recap so far, it's his calling, his spirit, his scriptures, and his people. But there's one more thing we need to talk about today, and that's his holy days. His holy days. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. We've been here a lot in the last couple of months. Leviticus 23. We're just going to read two verses, verses 2 and 3. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it, for it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. That convocation, we've spoken about that before. That's a public gathering of God's people, a public meeting, such as exactly like what we're doing today. The holy days of God, they're the one opportunity, the one chance that's dictated by God where all four of those components we've already spoken about, his calling, his spirit, his scripture, and his people, all come together. Each holy day is a commanded assembly of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Each holy day is an opportunity to learn from Jesus Christ, to sit at the foot of Jesus Christ and soak up the knowledge that he has for us through those things that he chooses to use. And we're not doing anything new or special here. We're simply following the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we come on the Sabbath day to learn from him. There's many examples of this in Scripture, but we'll just turn to one, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? It's the same Jesus, it's the same God, it's the same Spirit, it's the same Sabbath day. Jesus Christ still teaches on his Sabbath day through us, through his Spirit. But it's not only that, it's other things we do on God's holy days that Jesus Christ uses to teach us. A couple of examples, removing leavening from our homes in the days of unleavened bread. It teaches us about sin and how difficult it is to get rid of, how pervasive it is. And it can teach us diligence in working on our sin and getting it out of our lives. Not working on God's Sabbath. It teaches that there are more important things than money or than what we think is important, that there's something more important than that. Other holy days, they teach us about the world to come, the return of Christ. Taken as a whole, and we know this, God's holy days teach us all steps in God's process of bringing salvation to the entirety of mankind. So, in summary, here are the five things that Jesus Christ uses to teach us, his disciples. His calling, His Spirit, His Scripture, His people, and His holy days. And it's not a complete list. I mean, it's a couple of things. He can teach us through trials, and He can teach us through tribulations, healings, miracles, and all other kinds of methods, dreams, whatever you can think of that has happened in our lives. Christ uses that. But the point is that Jesus Christ's method of bringing people into His kingdom is to gain disciples, to enroll students, to teach. Every parable, every story, nearly everything Jesus Christ said or did was done to teach us, His disciples. It's just what He did. It's what He does. It's what He must do. And He knew that. Let's look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, He must do it. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. There's the calling. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. If God the Father has called us, we will come to Jesus Christ. It's Scripture, it's a given. And if we come to Jesus Christ, He will teach us. And one day, as Scripture says, and as Jesus taught, it says, they shall all be taught by God. That's referring to a prophecy by Micah that foretells that great day. Let's look at the book of Micah. We'll look at that. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Brethren, we today are the disciples of Jesus Christ. He's using every tool at His disposal to teach us what we need to know. We're blessed to be called today to carry out that great commission that He gave His disciples centuries ago, to make disciples of every nation and to teach them all things that He has commanded us.